Well, when you come to church, bring your Bible, because that's what it's all about. All right, will you turn once again to the first epistle of Peter? And I think the section before us is one that has such vital admonition. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Very interesting. These are verses taken, as we shall see, from the 34th Psalm. Peter goes on to write, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, as we consider this truth, oh, how we pray that it will coalesce with our action, and we pray that we shall receive such a challenge from thy word this morning that it will have a dramatic effect upon our lives. Oh, how we pray that increasingly we might allow the Spirit of God to do what he wants to do in our lives and our hearts. And how we pray that we shall listen this morning, not merely to hear words, but to translate those words into the kind of meaningful living that will give a good testimony for thee wherever we may be. Our wonderful Lord, we beseech thee that thou wilt hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message this morning. And how we ask that a human voice shall only make audible the voice of the Word of God, blessed and used by the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I am sure that you feel as I do that one of the most exciting facts about the Petrine epistles is their pragmatic value. They are so very, very practical. They get right down where we live and they speak to us where we are. Peter's epistles, as you know, were written on the very eve of the fierce and terrible persecutions by the tyrant Nero. And you remember how anxious to divert suspicion from the people who accused him of burning down the city of Rome, he charged the Christians with the crime. He blamed them and he caused them to be seized and tortured and massacred. Some were crucified. Some were clothed in the skins of wild beasts that they might be torn by ferocious dogs. Some had pitch rubbed over them and then served as torches to light, for example, the festivities at the imperial garden. This evidently gratified both the evil, sadistic desires of Nero, and it evidently satiated the lust of the people. And you see, the words of our text then have a great and very awesome meaning when they rise out of this kind of a dark background. And if we may ask, what is the meaning of all this, I think that we could answer with the Apostle Paul when he said, "They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Of course, there are some who have the idea that that persecution was only limited to the first three centuries of Christianity. Some think that the fire and the rack and the headman's axe and the arena and the lions are all gone. It may shock you to know that more Christians have given their lives for Jesus Christ in the 20th century, more of them have died a martyr's death than any other century of history. In an article in U.S. News and World Report entitled, Where the Churches Are in Trouble, the report is given that an unnumbered multitude, possibly more than a million Christians, have been martyred for their faith in Red China. I hope that Mr. Nixon may call that figure to the attention of Mao Zedong. There is hardly a nation, for example, on the African continent that isn't stained with the blood of Christian missionaries. We remember the massacre of the Christian Missionary Alliance missionaries in the Congo. We remember the death of missionaries recently in Vietnam. And we can say that as long as the church, which is the true church, maintains and lives its life before the world will hate what it is. And as long as our spiritual life needs trial for its cleansing and development, so long will those who belong, who pledge their allegiance to Jesus Christ, find how inexorably true it is that they are not of the world, but that Christ has chosen them out of the world, and therefore the world hateth them. And so as we read these tremendous principles of Christian living, as Peter seems at this particular point to sum up his exhortation, we have the feeling that we're listening to someone who heard the Sermon on the Mount and who was inspired and thrilled by its message and its spirit. Actually, what Peter's doing here is something that we need to do frequently. Peter is beseeching us to practice the truth we profess to believe. He's saying what Boerham says in his books, that the substance and the shadow must be one and the same. Indeed, when we stop to think about it, no one is ever going to take our profession of faith in Jesus Christ seriously. Not our own wives or husbands, not our children, not our friends. If we do not practice truth in our homes before our children, at our daily task with our associates. In fact, we'll never reach any of these for Christ in any meaningful way unless truth is practiced, unless truth is incarnate in life. As a matter of fact, the mere profession of Christianity without the evidence of it in the life is a tragic farce. And of course, it is for the one who is so living a deception that will end in eternal death, because that one has never passed from death unto life. We cannot help noting the change that is implied in Peter himself, because perhaps it was more what Peter saw in his Lord than what he heard from his Lord that brought about the dramatic change that's evident. And certainly we can sense and feel the marvelous character of our matchless Christ carried through in the words of pleading that Peter brings to us in this very, very wonderful passage of Scripture. For Peter is imploring that Christians realize they have a duty of love. And what a beautiful way that is to express it. First of all, to love the brethren. Secondly, toward a hostile world. And thirdly, in the midst of suffering. And so Peter speaks first of all about the duty. It ought to be more than that. It ought to be the joy of love to other Christians. Doesn't it seem strange that that should ever have to be enunciated, that that should ever have to be said, that Christians should love each other, that it is our obligation, our responsibility, our duty? But you see, the issue here is not some essential of the faith. The issue here isn't orthodoxy. Peter assumes that these Christians are sound in their theology. He is not worried about what they believe. He's worried about the translation of these convictions into life. And evidently he's talking about the issue of disagreement in practical matters. Christians should, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, iron out their differences. They should be willing to be voted down and then take it very graciously. They should always let the great unifying elements of the faith have a major place in their thought and attitude and affection. So what is Peter pleading for? Well, listen, first of all, he is pleading for unitedness, like-mindedness, unity of spirit, in a word, oneness. Oh, how necessary it is that there be no divisions within the body of Christ. How necessary it is that we express to the world that beautiful oneness for which our Lord prayed three times in that magnificent 17th chapter of John when he asked that we might be one in him. Those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ should have a common concern for his cause, a common concern in his service, and a mutual love that is something to behold, something that will attract and magnetize the watching world that's all about us. In connection with this, Peter mentions ways in which Christian love finds its expression. And interestingly, he mentions sympathy, because that's a much better word. The two Greek words meaning to be affected, to have a fellow feeling. It's not so much the word compassion, it's more the word sympathy. Burke wrote, next to love, sympathy is the divinest passion of the human heart. And we recall how the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:15, we are to rejoice with those who do rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. Also, we can never forget that matchless teaching of the Apostle in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the intimate relationship, the interaction of the body of Christ. And then you remember, he says so beautifully, when one member of the body suffers, all the other members suffer with it. When one member of the body is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And it must be so with Christians who are in the body of Christ. This must be the great depth of their fellowship. This must be the signal of their magnificent oneness. This must be the ideal achieved. And certainly one thing is clear. We can never have that kind of identification with each other unless we have overcome selfishness. Sympathy is precisely and exactly that. It's identifying with the experiences of others. So long as self is the most important thing in the world, there can never be such a thing as sympathetic understanding. There can never be such a thing as identification with the experiences of others. You see, sympathy depends upon our willingness to forget self and to step outside of self. This is very difficult, by the way. Most of us are cabined and confined and cribbed so tight in our own skin that we literally live in a world of mirrors. And it's very difficult for us to identify ourselves with the pains and the sorrows and the sufferings and the disappointment of others. But that's what a Christian does. He's different. That's what he does. When any part of the body hurts, he hurts. And of course, it's only when we die to self that we can ever live to others. So sympathy comes to the heart when Christ reigns and rules in that heart. So Peter says that we're to love as brethren. And by the way, this in the Greek is an adjective. It means we're to be loving brethren. And it's not the love that God produces. It's not agape he's talking about here. It's phileo. It's great, glorious human affection. Undoubtedly, Peter is thinking of the words of our Lord, his command. When you remember, he said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And then a little later on, he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. You know, I don't care how much we talk about this. We don't talk about it enough unless it begins to take place, unless it begins to happen. There's an almost frightening directness in John's words, and of course we picture him in the time that he wrote his epistle, learned in the sense that he also had the wisdom of age. John, the great patriarchal saint, and this is how John writes in his epistle, 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And of course, he's not talking for a moment about mere mouthing of words. He's talking about the demonstration of that love, the coalescence of that love with the kind of undeniable action that speaks love without ever having to say anything about love. And then he says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And then he said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. As if that were not enough, he goes on to say in 1 John 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. The simple fact is, you see, that love of God, love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and love for one another cannot be separated. They are fused. The one cannot exist without the other. And so if in the life of man or in the life of the church there is no genuine, real love for men, then quite certainly in that man, in that church, there is no valid, authentic love for Jesus Christ. Think about that. That's pretty shocking. One thing I love about Peter is that he doesn't range around in the ephemeral atmosphere of vague theology. He brings it right down where you can see it. And so what is the simplest test of vital Christianity? It's whether or not it causes to surge up within us a love that will not be denied for our brethren. And of course, if for them, for every man that's apart from Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's difficult to understand some of the things that happen within the professed body. A.B. Simpson wrote these words, I would rather play with the forked lightning or take in my hand live wires with their fiery current than speak a reckless word against any servant of Christ, or idly repeat the slanderous darts which thousands of Christians are hurling on others to the hurt of their own souls and bodies. You may often wonder, perhaps, why your sickness is not healed, your spirit filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, or your life blessed and prosperous. It may be that some dart which you have flung with angry voice or in an idle hour of thoughtless gossip is pursuing you on its way as it describes the circle which always bring back to the source from which it came every idle and evil word. Let us remember that when we persecute or hurt the children of God, we are but persecuting Him and hurting ourselves far more. Peter says, be sensitive, terribly sensitive to all that goes on in the body of Christ. Identify yourself with it, feel it. Then he says, we should develop this sensitivity. The English word for pitiful is obsolete. It doesn't convey the proper meaning. The better word, if we were to translate the Greek rather carefully, is the word tender-hearted. Tenderness. In our day, we are deluged with such an avalanche of tragedy that actually we become inured to it. We become hardened to it. I suppose we dare not take it all in. It would be almost enough to destroy us. One editor calls this compassion exhaustion. Certainly a civilization that is being stalked by tragedy, overwhelming, wholesale, indescribable tragedy, needs to also be newly stocked with tenderness. And now we come to the word compassion. It's a good word here. All too often we are satisfied with a sentimentalism that feels a moment's comfortable sorrow, but which does nothing about it. The compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ was so intense and so real that it took him right straight to the cross. There can be no Christianity without compassion. that becomes emotionally involved, emotionally identified, and that issues in Christ-like life and action. Then Peter says, in expressing our love for one another, we are to be humble-minded, for that's exactly what the word courteous means. It means in the Greek to have a modest opinion of ourselves. We are to be humble because we realize our utter dependence upon the grace of God, and because we remember that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. So first of all, then, Peter says that we are to express our lives in the midst of persecution or whatever happens in a love that will not be denied for our brethren, for those who are in Christ, and through them, of course, to the watching world. Then he calls next for the duty of Christian love in a hostile world. This is not so easy. But believe me, if it's difficult to love the brethren, if it's difficult to love within the body, then it will be impossible to love anybody outside the body. And so in expressing this responsibility, Peter says in verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to translate it a little more freely than you have it, don't repay evil for evil. Don't snap back at those who say unkind things about you. Instead, pray for God's help for them. For we are to be kind to others, and God will bless us for it. The word, by the way, rendering, you find, I believe, in verse 9, literally means giving back. It means in exchange for. And we're reminded of the words of our Lord in Luke 6, verses 22 and then 27 and 28, when he said, "Blessed are you." What a strange thing to say. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name out as evil on account of the Son of Man. Now, you wouldn't imagine that anybody should get too happy about that kind of a mess, would you? But that's what the Lord said to do. And then he said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. Believe me, if you can handle that, you've got spiritual maturity, and most of us don't have it. Perhaps Peter was remembering at this time his own passionate vehemence, the blow that he had struck in the Lord's defense when he unsheathed that sword, and then the Lord's gentle rebuke when the Lord told him to put up his sword. He knew how instinctively we retaliate, and he says, don't meet insult with insult, hard words with hard words, curse for curse, abuse for abuse, reproach for reproach. Instead, receive the blessing that comes when you rise above that kind of reaction. In psychology, we would say, don't react. We would say, thoughtfully act. A Christian should never react. He should thoughtfully act on the basis of the direction of the Holy Spirit. A woman was treated by physicians, but with no success. They were absolutely baffled. She was wasting away. She was unable to digest her food. And so in the final effort, they called in a minister and asked if perhaps he would counsel with her and diagnose what must be the trouble. They felt that there was no medical problem. And they said to the minister, there is something here that we cannot reach. See if you can find out what it is. What the pastor found was nothing physical, but it was cancerous. It was a terrible resentment and hatred that she had for another woman who had been soliciting and, in, I guess, some degree, securing the attentions of her husband. In one bitter outburst, she said to the pastor, I could tear her limb from limb. And the answer to her problem, she discovered, was not drugs. The answer was Jesus Christ. She surrendered to him, utterly, absolutely, not only her revengefulness, but herself. And before long, her personal physician found her in church on Sunday, full of forgiveness, radiant, made whole in the love of Christ. Dr. Reese said, pressures, of course there are pressures Unprincipled people may rip our reputation to shreds. Cruel people may fling one hurt at us after another. Spiteful people may cast our names to the rubbish pile. Still, love's inner brace holds no return in kind. Instead, blessing for cursing, kindness for cruelty, mercy for meanness. Here you see is the deep inner integrity that can take assault without collapsing. The master within him gives the Christian the mastery of the pressures that are upon him. I like that. At this point, Peter goes to the Old Testament, and out of the Psalms, he chooses a beautiful psalm, Psalm 34. And he lifts right out of the psalm, verses 12 through 15. He that would enjoy life and see happy days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful words. Shun wrong and do right, searching for peace and going after it with all his heart. Because the eyes of the Lord are on upright men and his ears listen to their pleading cries. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You see, this beautiful psalm describes the man who wishes to live a life which he can love and find worthwhile, meaningful, exciting. A life that is not marked by endless frustrations or boredom. A life lived in a happy, harmonious relationship with others, because evil is rejected and good is sought. And most satisfying of all, God is pleased. And now Peter mentions certain very definite specifics that can give us security in a hostile world. No matter how we are threatened, we cannot be permanently hurt, Peter says, if we are lovers of goodness. And who is there that can hurt you if you are eager to do what is right? First of all, then, and above all, and over all in all, when we do what is right, we can be sure that God is on our side. There is no doubt about the fact that this question, who is there that can hurt you, refers, of course, to the malice and the malignancy of their persecutors. But Peter tells them that as a result of their righteous lives and God's loving care, their blessedness will be such as to turn off the evil of their persecutors and make their suffering itself to be a joy. And that's one of the enigmas. If you suffer for doing right, there is a joy even in the suffering. There's an ambivalent experience. You may not like what is being done to you, but there is that tremendous sense of purpose in knowing what you're doing is right. No matter how evil men motivated by satanic hatred for the gospel may seek to injure believers, you can rest in the sweet confidence that God will make the very wrath of men to praise him. And even though the world does not understand it and does not have the spiritual insight and the perception to appreciate it, a believer who is committed to Jesus Christ, who is living his life in the glorious light of the will of God, knows that Romans 8:28 is unequivocally and eternally and constantly in every experience true. All things do work together for good to them that love the Lord and to them that are the called according to his purpose. But be sure and put the last phrase on that verse, because things only work together for good. The tapestry only comes out with magnificent harmony. The music only blends in proper symphonic arrangement when we're living our lives in the will of God. Many times we make a mess out of things because we get out of the will of God. All right, Peter moves on then to the great duty of Christian love in the midst of suffering. You know, when I get to this point, I really feel ashamed. For few indeed are the Christians, and certainly this Christian, who suffer for righteousness' sake. I wonder how many of us are suffering for righteousness' sake. A few indeed will even be inconvenienced for righteousness' sake. In fact, few indeed will even make the slightest effort for righteousness' sake. Some will not even get up out of their easy chairs or away from the one-eyed God to fill a seat in the house of God. Strange, isn't it? We want all that God has for us. We want God's giving to be at a maximum level, with our giving and doing as little as possible. And you know, sometimes I think it's such a terrible thing, since we're talking about stewardship, that God blesses us with 100%, and then we argue with God and we debate with Him and we play all kinds of games with Him about just the tenth that we should give back, even under law. We play such games with God. I was thinking about the fact this past week, Fred Brown has gathered some statistics, Dr. Fred Brown of Chattanooga, Tennessee. I thought this was rather startling. On Sunday morning, across America, 22 million people are in church. That's a pretty small percentage of the total number of people that belong to churches, and it certainly is a very small percentage of the population of the nation, but 22 million are in church on Sunday morning. Everybody goes to church on Sunday morning. All of the stripes and types, all of the isms and spasms, everybody goes to church on Sunday morning. All the hypocrites go on Sunday morning. Everybody goes on Sunday morning. So there's no great big deal, no big credit, no purple hearts handed out for going to church on Sunday morning. Even God isn't very impressed about that. Sunday night, get this, there are 2 million people in church from one end of the nation to the other. That's quite a drop from 22 million to 2 million. That's how many are present on Sunday evening. See, now we're getting down to the group that care a little bit. And you see, it gets a little bit smaller. But this is what really shocked me. Counting every church in America, all the evangelical churches of this nation, on Wednesday evening, the average attendance is under 750,000. Of all the millions. So if you'd like to just get out of being ordinary, you better get here on Sunday night. Just leave the one-eyed cyclop with its slop. Never thought of that. That's good. And get here and get under the Word of God. Get your heart blessed. Get lifted a little closer to the Lord Jesus and learn something about the Word of God. And then if you really want to be a help to your own soul, then be with us in the study of the Word of God. You know, I never cease to be fascinated by the fact that our church has the lowest percentage attendance of any church that I've ever pastored, percentage-wise. But then, of course, our church rolls are all full of a lot of dead wood, and there's a lot of people who have never come to Christ that are on the church rolls. We know that because of the kind of answers that we get. I think we have to be so careful about the standards that we have, and really no one should get a comfortable feeling about their relationship to God when they really have never been born of the Spirit of God. And that's the reason we need to bear down hard. And I think that some of these primacies that we're talking about will demonstrate just about the condition of our souls, just about where we are. And then another thing that I am so unhappy about is that we have so many people that just run all over the place, you know. They're shopping at every religious group in the city. They visit this one and that one and the other one. And of course, you know, that reminds me of those geese in Germany. You've read about them. They nail them to a board and they just feed them and feed them and feed them and feed them and never allow them any action, you know. And then they finally get so fat that they can't even stand up, and then they kill them for grease. I don't know how to apply that, but But the point is that you can just run here and run there and feed and feed and feed and feed, and you never get into any kind of real dynamic Christian service and action, and you never minister within a body. And that's a good application. Amen.
Amen.
Boy, this is a good sermon this morning, I'll tell you. All right. Peter goes on to say, verses 14 and 15, even supposing you have to suffer for the sake of what is right, still you are to be envied. So do not be troubled by their threats, nor be troubled, but in your hearts be consecrated to Christ as Lord, being always ready to make your defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope which you cherish. And then when you give that reason, Peter says, give it in a gentle, sweet, respectful way. Peter says, if you're called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, count it a joy, count it a privilege, be happy about it. Because when we suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are demonstrating our love and loyalty to Him, and we are having the tremendous privilege of having a little tiny share in His suffering. We may even lose all our earthly possessions, but no experience can ever take us from Him and the vitality and the reality of that relationship we have with Him. This is the treasure that cannot be touched by chance or by change in life, no matter how a Christian may suffer. This is what can never be taken away from us. When my father was dying, and I remember this so distinctly, he sang H.F. Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." That hymn was wrung from the heart of crying and deep anguish of bereavement. Spafford was a Christian attorney in Chicago. His wife and four children were at sea on the ill-fated Ville du Havre, colliding with another ship. It went down in 20 minutes. His four children drowned. Mrs. Spafford was picked up from the bone-chilling North Atlantic, and for 2 weeks she could send no message to her husband. When at last the rescue ship reached the coast of Ireland, she cabled, "Saved, alone." In the depth of his bereavement and at the height of his unshatterable faith, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, He has taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Suffering, yes. Indescribable suffering, yes. The agony of bereavement, yes. Damage, no. It is well with my soul. Peter says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. There is no need to fear, nor to live in the dread of threatened terror, for God is over all. God's still in charge. And none can go beyond that which He permits for our blessing. He who stopped the lions' mouths and protected Daniel and walked in the furnace with the three Hebrew youths will ever keep a watchful eye upon his own, yea, and upon his enemies too, lest they go beyond his permissive will. The words in verse 15, "but sanctify the Lord in your heart," should read, "but be consecrated," be committed to Jesus Christ. And then he says, "being always ready to make your defense to anyone who asks from you a reason for the hope which you cherish," but do it gently and do it respectfully. Not only were these Christian Jews to find a refuge in Christ Jesus as they set Him apart as the Lord of their lives, the only Savior, but they were to be ready to give an answer to those persecutors who attacked them. They were to be ready to give a reason for their hope. One of the tragedies of our time is that so many of our Christians, professed Christians, are so untaught in the Word of God that when they come up against some of these people from the cult systems, they're absolutely lost. They flounder all around, don't know how to defend their own faith. We're supposed to be able to do that. Do it well. The force of the phrase means that they were to be ready to present at any time a verbal defense of their faith. They were to be ready on any occasion. Dr. Wiest wrote, "Today modernism has preferred charges against the Word of God, has placed it in the dungeons of the destructive critics' inquisition, and has charged it with gross errors and with being man-made. It is not allowed to speak for itself except through the prosecuting attorney, the destructive critic. But those who believe in the whole Bible rather than a Bible full of holes are admonished not to remain silent in the face of this attack by modernism, but to defend the Bible against these false charges by presenting a verbal defense for it, refuting the statements of the destructive critics." Such a great classical Greek scholar as Professor John A. Scott, in his excellent defense of the historical accuracy of the Gospel's writings, in a context of ancient manuscripts and a careful study of those manuscripts, says, "So far as I know, not a single discovery has ever confirmed the conclusions of destructive criticism, either in classical or biblical literature," end quote. Now, the defense of the Word of God, Peter cautions us, is to be given gently, respectfully. There are many people who state their convictions with a kind of arrogant belligerence. Their attitude is that anyone who does not agree with them is a fool. They seek to ram their beliefs down other people's throat, to bludgeon others into accepting what they believe. Believe me, the case for Christianity must be presented with winsomeness and with love and with patience and with wise tolerance. Someone has rightly said men can be wooed into the Christian faith when they can never be bullied into it. Notice further verse 16. The defense of your faith must be given, notice, keeping your conscience clear, so that whenever you are maligned, they may be put to shame who revile your excellent conduct as Christians. A good conscience, then, is the consciousness of good thoughts, good motives, good desires. As the Apostle Paul expressed it, we must have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And of course, when a man becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes over his conscience. Such an inner consciousness will give warmth and reality and energy and content to our words when we're contending for the faith. And our words, no matter how lucid, no matter how logical, will never be convincing if they are out of harmony with our lives. Unreality will soon betray us. A good life without words is a better defense of our faith than the most magnificent apology without a godly life. Peter says the good life puts to shame the false accusations of the enemies of Christianity. It proves the truth and the strength of Christian motives, and the good life flows from a good conscience. Men believe the truth when they see the truth incarnate in you and in me. Peter's saying that in the end, the most compelling argument for Christianity is the argument of the Christian life. And Peter says, let a man so act that his conscience is clear. Do you know there's nothing in the world that can give you greater peace? Nothing in the world that can make you more filled with joy? Nothing in the world that can give you a better feeling of worth, of value, than a clear, clean conscience? In fact, we all know but the number one problem today in the area of mass neurosis and psychosis is guilt. People whose consciences are burning and eating and destroying them. In other words, Peter says, let's meet criticism with a life that's beyond reproach, and then we don't have to pay any attention to the criticism. Such conduct will silence the slander and disarm the criticism. The only unanswerable argument for Christianity is a Christian life. You know, that's one thing that nobody can argue against. They might argue against the statement we make. They may argue against the dogma that we hold, but they can never argue against a Christian life. Because it doesn't matter to me how ungodly a man is, he wants you to live a Christian life. He knows he's safer if you're living a Christian life. Amen? That's what we have police forces for, to try and make people act like Christians when we know they're not going to, so that's why we have the police force. Think about that. Figure it out. It's interesting. Someone has said a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. And then Peter makes a very significant statement. For it is better, if God wants it that way, that ye suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. No question about it. Sometimes the vindication of a Christian does not come in this life. Or at least in the life of those who suffer unto death. They seal their testimony with their dripping blood. But the God who gave the supreme demonstration of vindication in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ will see to it that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. Their testimony and their influence will go on and on and on. And the promise of the word of God, as the apostle Paul gave it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, is that those who suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ will also reign with him. And it is of great comfort to know that God will not allow any worthy Christian suffering to be wasted. You never suffer for Jesus Christ in vain. So if somebody spits on you because of your testimony for Jesus Christ, be very, very grateful, because that's just going to add a little bit of reward to what the Lord has for you, and it's going to plant some seed. Every cross of self-denial and the hostility and the scorn and the persecution of the world, every vicarious pain and tear, every rebuff and rejection will bear fruit somehow, someplace, under the blessing of God on the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we shall further see, his glorious vindication will one day be ours. With John, we'll be able to say, thank God who always causes us to triumph. A Christian living in the will of God is a winner. He never loses, even when people think he's losing. He wins all the time. We have seen then the great duty of Christian love. First toward the brethren. Let's really start to love each other. Really identify with each other. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Some of us are pretty hard to love. I've met people who are just terribly hard to love. But we can do it, right? He gives the empowerment. He puts love where love couldn't be. The great duty of loving a hostile world. You know, you can love people that are nice to you. It's very difficult to love people that are not nice to you. But that's what we're to do. And then we're to continue loving even those who may cause us suffering. The ones that bring us tears and heartache and pain. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this truth that comes to us from thy word this morning. This truth that enhances our lives if we practice it. This truth that makes us more like thee if we live it. This truth that vindicates our faith. Oh, how we pray that every one of us will be desirous of so yielding to the Spirit of God that our lives become an unanswerable argument for Christianity, for the truth we believe. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,